Please open a Bible with me to Psalm number 128. If you're using the Black Church Bible, you'll find that on page 613, Psalm 128. This is the final week of our summer in the Psalm series, although actually we're going to have a guest in a few weeks who's going to preach on Psalm 87. But we've been looking in this summer in the Psalm series at how different individual psalms illuminate different parts of our worship service. And at the end of this series, we're going to reflect on how we end our service each week with a benediction, with a blessing, a declaration of God's blessing on you. Oftentimes, we do that with the words of the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Although during this summer in the Psalm series, we've been using the 2 Corinthians benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We end each week with a benediction because we are fundamentally blessed people. That's our identity. We are blessed by God. Indeed, that's the identity of our God. He's a God who blesses his people. What does he do after he creates? He blesses his creatures. That's the fundamental storyline of the Bible. And indeed, we end our service each week with a benediction. And so we end right where Abraham's story begins. Remember, God calls Abraham, blesses him, and then sends him out into the world, or calls him to follow him into the world. And each week our service ends with a blessing before we follow God out into the world. Indeed, we are to live as agents of God's blessing in our world, to live marked by his blessing, and so in turn to seek to bless others. Of course, we only do that imperfectly. And so next week when we gather together, we will once again confess that we have failed to do what we ought, that we have sinned in our thought, word, and deed. But the shape of our service as a whole each week is a reminder that although we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, our God is a God of blessing. And so in Christ Jesus, he was cursed so that we might be blessed. That's the fundamental shape of our worship service each week. That's the fundamental message of Scripture. Well, Psalm 128 is all about blessing. I turned to 138 on accident. Here we go, 128. I picked this because it says blessing four times. It is a blessing as a whole. But it seems to me as I worked on this psalm that it is also a bit challenging to preach in a number of ways. We're going to see that it challenges us. But first, let's read Psalm 128. Psalm 128, a song of ascent. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. This psalm presents two truths to us this morning. It sets two truths before us. The first is that family is a blessing. And the second is that family is a sign of eternal blessing. The first truth this psalm teaches us is that family is a blessing. Family is a blessing. Unfortunately, this psalm is broken across two pages in our church Bible, so it can be a little hard to see the structure. Our church Bibles break this psalm into three stanzas, but I'm going to suggest we actually see a different structure in this psalm, two stanzas. Do you see verses 1 and 4 are both in the third person? Verse 1 says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. But then verses 2 and 3, and then 5 and 6, declare a blessing in the second person. I know, kids, we're back to school for 1 week, and already we're having to do a first, second, third person. You shall eat the fruit. The Lord bless you. May you see your children's children. So you see that structure. It's two stanzas. Each begins with a third-person statement about blessing and then second-person declarations of blessing. And this is one of the Psalms of Ascent, the Pilgrim Psalms. that pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem for the three feasts each year. And it's easy to imagine this psalm being sung as a round or in parts. One group singing the third person lines, the other group responding with the second person blessings. Well, several times in this summer series in the psalm, I've pointed out that there are two different Hebrew words, Ashrei and Baruch, which both are translated as bless in our English Bibles. And actually, both those words are found here in our psalm. Ashrei means something like happy is the one. This is what the blessed life looks like. And Baruch is more a declaration of a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Verses 1 and 2 use that first, Ashrei. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall be happy. It shall be well with you. But then verses 4 and 5 both use Baruch, that declaration of blessing. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. And so verses 5 and 6 turn into a prayer of blessing. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Okay, that's just helping us to see what's going on in the psalm as a whole. Now we might wonder, what kind of person is blessed according to Psalm 128? Well, we're told in both verse 1 and verse 4, the initial line of each stanza, that the happy life, the blessed life, is a life characterized by the fear of the Lord. See in verse 1, happy is everyone who fears the Lord. Verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And again, we've reflected on the fear of the Lord a number of times in this summer in the Psalm series, but some of you were on vacation those times and others of you were drifting off, so we'll just go over this again. I don't expect you to remember everything I ever say. But remember, the biblical idea of the fear of the Lord, it's more robust than our typical English idea of fear. Our fear is a natural response to danger, although sometimes it gets miswired and we fear things that we don't need to. But it's a response to danger. Fear tells us to stay away from something. If we're afraid of heights, we don't climb ladders, right? We stay away from what we fear. But the biblical idea of the fear of the Lord adds to that recognition of danger a sense of awe and wonder. Okay, so it's fear of danger, but it's also awe or wonder. On our trip this last week, I was on an evening run, and I came down the path, and there was a tarantula this big in the path down in California. And I don't really like spiders, so I kind of made this sound. And then I thought it was a prank. I thought, this is a plastic spider. But then I realized, no, I'm out in the middle of nowhere. This is a real tarantula. And my first instinct was just to keep running as fast as I could. But then I thought, no, I should take a picture of this for the kids. Okay, hopefully that's not a irreverent illustration of the fear of the Lord, but there's both like, ugh, keep me away from that, it's dangerous, but also this kind of like, no, I don't see a tarantula every day. I want to check this out for a second. I want to get a good picture of it. And ask me afterwards, I do have a good picture of it. So there, the tarantula. You see, the point of analogy is simply this. We fear the Lord because he is dangerous, but that's not all. We also have awe and wonder and delight. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that fantasy novel for kids where Jesus appears in the land of Narnia not as a man, but as a lion named Aslan. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining this to these children, and they say, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think Lewis there captures something fundamental about the Lord as depicted in Scripture. Who said anything about safe? But he's good, and he's the king. And so we fear the Lord. He's not safe. He is dangerous. And yet he is good, he's our king, so there's awe. And so this psalm tells us that the happy life is founded on the right attitude towards God, respecting the Lord and standing in awe of him. And then that attitude is lived out in our actions. See what verse 1 says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. We've got to walk the walk. We've got to live out the attitude. Psalm 1 that we opened our service with, remember it said that there's two ways. And it said, blessed is the man who doesn't go the way of the wicked, but instead walks the way of delight in the law of the Lord. And he becomes like a tree planted by streams of water. And that kind of tree imagery is picked up again in this psalm. Well, what does the good life look like then, according to Psalm 128? We're told that it's the person who fears the Lord who is blessed, but what does the blessing look like? And at first glance, the blessing may seem rather ordinary. It looks a bit like an overly optimistic picture of dull domesticity. And that's one of the ways that Psalm 128 challenges us. Our world does not think of blessing and happiness in terms of family and simple home life. Our world looks for blessing and happiness in fame and fortune. But Psalm 128 says the good life is characterized by family, not fame or fortune. Some of you will have read the Iliad in high school or college, and you remember in the Iliad, Achilles, that great warrior, is faced with this fundamental dilemma. There's two fates set before him. Do you remember what they are? On the one hand, he can survive the war, the Trojan War, and he'll marry a nice lady, and he'll have sweet children and grandchildren, but in a few generations, he'll be forgotten. Or the other fate is that he can die gloriously in battle, and his name will be remembered forever. And because we're talking about Achilles today, you know which option he picked. Fame and glory, a glorious death in battle. But I wonder if our whole culture might have an Achilles heel. We have a disdain for dull domesticity and simple blessings, and we look for fame and fortune. On our trip, one of the kids said to me, and I tried not to be on my phone at all during the trip, but one of the kids said to me, "Did you see that Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift are engaged?" I said, "No, I did not. I can't think of a fact that I'm less interested in." But I didn't say quite that really, but I think here are two people that our culture holds up as role models who have sought fame and fortune. And to this point, nearly 40, they've avoided the simple family life, the blessing that God sets before us. Well, let's look at this blessing a little more closely. Verse 2 focuses first on fruitful labor. You'll be able to eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. It's not a promise of fabulous wealth or riches, but simple sufficiency. Being able to support your family through meaningful work is a blessing of the Lord. And then the scope widens from the blessed individual to the blessed fruitful family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. The image of a fruitful vine for the wife, of course, implies that the wife will be fertile and productive. But the fruit of the vine is also made into wine. That's primarily how grapes were used in ancient Israel, to make wine which cheers the heart. And in Song of Songs, the verdant vine is a metaphor for sexual charm. So there's this rich picture of the blessing of a good wife. Of course, nothing in the psalm is reducing the woman merely to fertility. It's not saying that's all that she is, but rather it states the simple, if often forgotten, fact that children and a growing family are a blessing and a source of joy. And then the children are pictured as an olive shoot. Olive trees put off shoots from the trunk, and those shoots can be clipped and planted and then that cultivated to create a new olive tree rather than planting an olive seed. And so if Psalm 1 said the person who meditates on the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water, now this psalm is developing that picture further. It's saying that verdant tree that produces fruit, it's also going to have olive shoots come off it that can be clipped and transplanted and cultivated into new olive trees. And so the whole family is pictured as like a rich growing garden or orchard, olive trees with shoots, a fertile grapevine. And then the happy life culminates in verse 6 with seeing our children's children. So raising godly children who, like olive shoots, become their own trees with new olive shoots around their tables. That's the blessing that Psalm 128 sets before us. Verse 1 says, everyone who fears the Lord, man, woman, or child, is blessed. But verse 4 makes this much more concrete. It focuses on one particular individual, the strong young man who is blessed. And it's saying to young men in particular that seeking happy family life is a good goal to set before you. Don't go the way of Achilles looking for glory in battle, but look for a good wife and children. That's a good, honorable goal to seek. And it's not a message we often hear. But this psalm also challenges husbands and fathers to lead their families well. That begins by fearing the Lord yourself, by living a life characterized by fear of the Lord. And then we're called to lead our families to do the same. If you know anything, if you have any plants growing at your house, you know that vines and trees need to be cultivated and pruned and trained so that they can be productive. And so husbands and fathers in particular are called to cultivate and nurture their wife and children. So I know in my own prayer time in the mornings, one of my regular prayers is that my wife will flourish and blossom in our marriage. Okay, this is not simply about the man being blessed because the woman serves him all the time, but it's saying, lead your family so that they blossom. So the psalm is a challenge to us because it calls us to seek the good life in simply family life rather than pursuing fame and fortune. It considers marriage and parenthood as an honorable vocation worth pursuing. I know regularly we see headlines saying, can the modern woman have it all, a family and a career? And of course, if we ask the underlying question, can anyone have it all, we know the answer. Of course, no one can have everything. That's not the way the world works. We're finite beings. But the psalm says, actually, having a family is a great blessing. It's a key component of the happy life. It's a good thing to seek. So it challenges us to rethink what we're seeking in this life. But it challenges us in a second way. St. Augustine, in his sermon on this psalm, comments, if you look for these good things with merely earthly eyes, you will be expecting hordes of children and grandchildren and a wife who is fertile and frequently pregnant. And his point is, that's not all that we should be expecting from life. And so this raises another challenge. Family is a blessing, but what then for those of us who are not married? For those of us who have had struggles with fertility, or who have lost children, or our family life is broken, what then of us? Augustine points out that we can't read this psalm with merely earthly eyes, as if grandchildren, as great of a blessing as that is the greatest conceivable blessing. And so this psalm teaches us a second truth, that family is a sign of eternal blessing. Family is a sign of eternal blessing. And the most basic reason that we have to read this psalm as teaching us that family life points beyond itself to an eternal blessing is because this psalm must have been meaningful when our Lord Jesus Christ sang it on his own ascent up to Jerusalem to celebrate his last Passover. He knew full well what that Passover would bring. He teaches his disciples on the way to Jerusalem over and over again that he must be betrayed and handed over and crucified and buried, but then rise after 3 days. And so as we read this psalm as part of Christian scripture, we're faced with a fundamental tension. Psalm 128 says, happy and blessed are all who fear the Lord. And it says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And Jesus, our Lord, is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. And Isaiah 11 describes him this way, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will rest upon him. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So if Jesus is the one who has feared the Lord most perfectly of any human who ever lived, the one who delights in fearing the Lord, in what sense is he, as Psalm 128 says, thus blessed? How is he thus blessed as he goes up to Jerusalem unmarried, a virgin without children, doomed to die a cruel death? Well, this psalm itself already hints at the answer as it widens its scope once again. It starts on the individual who is blessed and then the family that's blessed, but then do you see it widens beyond that? The blessing of the family does not exist simply for that nuclear family. But verses 5 and 6 say, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Peace be upon Israel. Its ultimate scope is blessing upon the whole people of God. Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, the church. And so the blessing upon the individual and the individual family is for the sake of the people of God as a whole. For the sake of Zion, for Jerusalem, for the church. And thus, the marriage and family pictured in Psalm 128 is a sign or a picture that points beyond itself to an even greater eternal blessing. earthly marriage, family, children, at their best, are a good blessing of God. But they are given as signs that point beyond themselves to an even greater blessing. And so look again at Psalm 128. Thus shall the young man, the mighty warrior, be blessed who fears the Lord. And see this psalm as a picture of Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom, who leaves his chamber like a strong man, running his course with joy, going up to Jerusalem, singing this psalm of ascent, knowing full well that he was going to die, because Jesus Christ is the true bridegroom who gives his life to rescue his bride, who gives his life to redeem her from the power of death. He goes to the cross with the joy of the resurrection blessing that his bride, the church, would have. That his bride, the church, would indeed be a fruitful vine, bearing children from every tribe and nation. And so Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom, gives himself up for the prosperity of Jerusalem and the peace of Israel. And so this psalm points beyond itself to this eternal blessing. Not merely to know the love of an earthly spouse, as good as that is, but to know the love of our heavenly spouse, Christ Jesus, who came to rescue us. And so 2 Corinthians 13, that blessing is the blessing of being brought into the divine family. You hear the triune name of God used in that blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that he came to rescue us who didn't deserve us, didn't deserve that grace. We come to know the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're brought into that divine family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we're also brought into the family of the church, the bride of Christ. And so in his sermon on this psalm, Augustine applies it. He says, what then to us who have never married? For those of us who are not married? And Augustine himself never married. He did have one son who died pretty young. And so he's saying, what does this psalm mean for me? And here's what he answers. He says, what for those of us who don't have children? Answer, it may be that some of those young olive saplings crowding around the Lord's table are your spiritual children, born to you by Mother Church. Maybe you've never had the blessing of children or a spouse, but in the church, some of these young olive saplings that you see down the pew, that you'll see around the Lord's table, are your spiritual children. And so as we consider the blessing of Psalm 128, it reminds us that God fundamentally is a God who seeks to bless his people, but it also challenges us in several ways. We're called in this psalm to seek the good life, not in glory like Achilles, nor fame, nor fortune, but in family, a simple gift of God, fruitful labor, a fruitful, productive wife, productive, useful children. And that is a countercultural picture of the good life. But second, we can't stop there. The happy life can't only be about children, since Jesus himself never married. Rather, marriage and family are given as a picture that point us to the blessedness of union with Christ, of being drawn into the triune divine life of love, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And third, then, there are some very practical applications. First, if you have been blessed with a human family, find joy in it. I know it might sound unbelievable, the first week back to school when everyone's tired and grumpy and fighting all the time, right? But that is a blessing of the Lord, your children. Find joy in the blessing of the Lord as you seek to cultivate the fear of the Lord in your family. And the psalm actually authorizes us to pray bold blessings over our children. Pray prayers like this, that you might have productive labor, that you might yourself, your children, that they might have fruitful families and the blessing of the Lord. But if you haven't been blessed in this life with a human family, a spouse or children, or your family's broken, you don't have to miss out on the blessing, because we have the reality that this sign points to of being brought into the triune family through union with Christ, through marriage to the true bridegroom. And so the challenge to you then is to adopt some of these young olive saplings round the Lord's table as your spiritual children. That doesn't mean you give them an adoption certificate, but add them to your prayer list and pray faithfully for these spiritual children. Check in, see how they're doing. Treat them as your own. So there's practical applications for how we can love our human family, either in the home or in the church. Let us give thanks then to our God who seeks to bless us. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways. The great blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But also you give the blessing of families. Of course, that can't be the greatest love in our life, as Jesus challenged us. We must seek first you. We must walk the path of discipleship, and that means at times even repudiating our earthly families. But we should seek to find joy in the families that you have placed us in. But Lord, then, as we turn to your table, may we find even greater joy in the blessing of fellowship with you. Amen. As we've done a number of times in this series, we're going to rise to our feet and we're going to sing together the psalm that we've just reflected on. Hymn number 717, Blessed the Man That Fears Jehovah. We gather together now around the Lord's table. And maybe Psalm 128 gives you a different perspective on that. The shoots of the olive tree gathered around the table. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper each month, oftentimes we reflect on one of three different time frames that this meal takes place in, if I can put it that way. That this meal reminds us of what Christ has done for us in the past. And so it builds up our faith that we trust in his once for all work for us. But something is also happening in the present. And so in Reformed churches, traditionally, when we came to the Lord's Supper, we would say something like, lift up your hearts to heaven, and we lift them up because we are communing with Christ in heaven through this meal. But what I want to reflect with you today on is not the past or present, but the future. That this meal points forward to a day when we will celebrate together the wedding feast of the Lamb. That Christ, who gave his life to redeem his bride, will feast with his bride. And that's one of the fundamental pictures that Scripture gives us of the life to come, of the resurrected life, of an unending, joyful wedding feast. A happy wedding and a happy family is one of the most joyful celebrations we can have in this life. And in Israel, it would have been like a week-long feast. And do you remember, to steal thunder from a few weeks down the road, do you remember what Jesus' first sign was? A miracle at a wedding in Cana. And what's that miracle? Water turned into wine, and not just into wine, but the best wine that the host had ever tasted. And not just the best wine he'd ever tasted, like one bottle saved on the shelf to bring down, but 120 gallons of wine. Enough wine to keep the whole village of Cana afloat for the seven-day feast. I mean, what's Jesus doing with a sign like that? He's saying, this is what I come for, to bring joy, to feast with you, to celebrate with you. And so as we come to this Lord's table, it's just a little bit of bread and a little cup. But it's like if you've been to a wedding where you have a full meal in the evening and they serve hors d'oeuvres while you're waiting. It's like we're just getting a little hors d'oeuvre here. A little sample to tide us over until the true feast, the heavenly feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. So this meal then is a meal for those who have been invited to that wedding. For those who are part of the bride of Christ. That's an invitation open to everyone. But it begins by saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. I want to be part of your bride, the church. I put my faith in you. And if you've never done that, while we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, I'd ask you not to eat, but to spend this time praying, saying, Lord Jesus, be the Lord of my life. And then talk to one of the elders or me who are going to serve this in just a moment. And we'd love to baptize you next week and celebrate this meal with you at the end of the month. So it can be as simple as that. But for those who have been baptized, your faith is in Christ, let us eat together this hors d'oeuvre, reminding us of the true heavenly feast to come. Elders, would you come forward who are going to help me serve this meal?